Well, we're going to look together this evening at John chapter 13 and the account we have there of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And I want to begin by reading verse 14 of John chapter 13. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I want us to look together this evening at the humility of the Master and the humility of his servants. And so the theme is humility. I once heard a man say he had preached on the theme of humility. And after the service, as people were going out, a man shook his hand warmly and said, "Thank you very much for that sermon on humility. It's one of my strong points." Now, I don't know whether it's one of your strong points, but I sense that it's not something that we find particularly easy. And yet here on this particular night, this very significant night, the Lord Jesus does something absolutely amazing. There are 13 men met in an upper room. It's just before the Passover feast. They've gathered in order to celebrate that feast together. They walked into the city to the room that had been prepared. And as they've walked in, it was either a muddy walk and their feet are muddy, or it was a dusty walk and their feet are dusty. And it was customary for the host on such an occasion to provide water in order that the feet of the guests arriving might be washed. Common to take your sandals off and then for your feet to be washed. So there was a pitcher of water, there was a bowl, and there was a towel. And the evening meal was being served to them. And they were preparing to eat. But there was this very basic task that needed to be undertaken. It's interesting, isn't it, how very ordinary things go side by side with very significant things. Just at an ordinary human level, this was the last night that Jesus would spend with his disciples before he went to the cross. Saying goodbye is a difficult thing to do. But this was no ordinary goodbye. It was in order to go to the cross. And it was a deeply significant time. And yet there was this basic fundamental need to wash the feet before they ate together. And it's a place of mixed motives and mixed feelings. Some of the disciples, for instance, are discussing which of them is the greatest, who's going to have the best seats in the kingdom that is coming. One of them has already agreed to betray his master. And he knows as he goes that night that this is a night on which he's going to do it, and the moment is getting nearer all the time. And during the time that they are together, he leaves. And he goes off to betray Jesus. And as he goes out, Jesus, we're just simply told it was night. And so these were the hours of the powers of darkness. Immense spiritual battle going on. And they all know that this task is to be undertaken. But for various reasons, none of them is willing to wash the feet of the others. And so they all wait. No one moves, no one acts, no one steps forward. And they have their reasons. It can be like that, can't it, in the ordinary affairs of the home. You know, it's time to do the washing up, and you sit there and you think, well, I did it last time, or I did it three times this week. And you've all got in mind who it is that ought to do it, whose turn it is. Perhaps they had their idea about who they thought should do it. None of them expected Jesus to do it. In fact, that happens, doesn't it, often when you're in that situation in the home, and who's going to do it? The person who goes eventually to do it is the person who always does it. The last person you'd expect to do it. And as they're waiting, suddenly Jesus gets up. And suddenly perhaps a number of them wanted to get up and do it too, but it's too late. He'd got up. And he'd acted. He acted decisively. And he takes off his outer clothing, so that he's dressed just simply in a loincloth. He is dressed as a servant would dress. And the very brief details that John gives us are significant, because there are times, aren't there, when things seem to take a long time. And I think it was certainly like that for the disciples that night, as he takes his outer clothing off and he wraps a towel round his waist. And then he pours the water from the pitcher into the basin, and it splashes into the basin. And then he goes with that to the first disciple as they're reclining at the table, and to the next, and to the next. And he washes their feet, and then he dries them with a towel that is round his waist. And if you're a mother and you've cared for a child and you've got them out of the bath, you know, it takes a while to dry the feet, getting between the toes and doing it and so on. If you've cared for a sick person, and again, you've needed to wash them, you know, it's not a task that can be undertaken quickly. And there's his own feet to wash, and there are the feet of these 12 men. And he goes from one to the other. And there's a quietness. For some, at least, an embarrassed quietness. There's an intimate situation. Jesus is washing their feet. He's touching their feet. He's ministering to them in a very basic need that they have. And then he comes to Simon Peter. And we know that Peter was a man to speak and to say what he thinks. And he sort of looks at the Lord as his Lord. Are you going to wash my feet? He sort of say, wait a minute. I'm not sure whether you should be doing that. They may let you do it, but not me. And Jesus answers really quite gently. He says to him, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. So he just says to Peter, Peter, wait. Now, Peter wasn't a waiting kind. He wanted to say things now and deal with it now. And Jesus is saying to him, well, Peter, you'll look back on this night later and you'll understand what this is all about. Just let it be. But Peter then, in a very dogmatic way, says, no, you shall never wash my feet. No, never. Imagine, Peter says that to Jesus. Never. And then Jesus answers in a much more clear and affirmative way. It's no longer wait, but he tells him this fundamental thing. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, it's something I must do to you. And Peter, realizing that, says, then, Lord, just not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. If I'm going to be washed by you, then wash me totally. Because I do want to belong to you. I want to be part with you. And Jesus tells him, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. You have been cleansed, he says. Here they've come into this living relationship with him as his disciples. But there's just one who is not clean. Judas, who is still amongst them, whose feet are washed like the others. And so you just need your feet to be washed. And then he finishes washing their feet, and he puts the pitcher and the basin down, and he puts his clothes on, and he sits again or reclines again in his place. And then he asks them a question. Do you understand what I have done for you? Do you understand what this is all about? Do you understand what this means? Who am I? Well, you call me teacher and Lord. And rightly so, for that is what I am. I am the teacher, but I'm the divine teacher. I'm Jehovah. Later, Thomas would say, my Lord and my God, to the risen Christ. But he says, you're absolutely right. I am God's Son, and I have come here into this world, and you know who I am. And now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example, he says, that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. What a deeply significant time it was, as he washes their feet and then explains to them the significance of it all. And no doubt they remembered that night all their lives and what it meant, what he had done for them and what he was telling them they should do for each other. And so let's look for a moment at Jesus and look at his humility. One of the things that John makes very clear is that as he did this, Jesus knew exactly who he was. He had this tremendous consciousness of his relationship with the Father, and indeed of the significance of this night in the fulfilling of God's purposes through him. Verse 1 tells us Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. This was the last night with them. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, or he loved them to the end. But the idea of end there is perfection, completeness. Time is also part of it. But he loves them, he wants to show them his love. And verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. He knows where he's come from. He knows who he is. He knows why he's come. He knows that before long he will be with the Father again, though he must experience the cross in the depth of the agony of that cross before he ascends again to the Father. And so he's wonderfully aware of who he is. He knows who he is, and yet he washes their feet. You know, one of the reasons why we don't do things is because of who we think we are, and where we come in the pecking order, how long we've been Christians, how long we've been members of the church, what our job is and our status is in the world, what finances we may have, what successes we may have achieved. In any group of people, we tend to think, now where do I come in this situation? And often we feel, well, perhaps we have a certain superiority in that situation. And if that's the case, and there are ordinary things to be done, we think, well, that's not my job. That's somebody else's job. But the one who was as no other, this God-man, this unique person, knew who he was. He knew why he had come. And so he got up. And, you know, he's reminding us that, but in a sense, what he did on that particular night was part of what he'd come to be and to do. It's an amazing thing that he came into this world, that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. And there his human body grew in the womb. He was born, as all children are born, in the trauma of birth, and emerged into this world a weak baby, a vulnerable baby, in need of his mother's care and of feeding in order he might grow, vulnerable to attack as Herod sought to kill him not long after he was born, and as they fled to Egypt and were refugees, asylum seekers in a strange country, in fear of their life, but it was because of him, and he was there. Where did they live during that time? And how did they manage? And then they come back and they go back to Nazareth and they live there. And he lives in that very ordinary situation. It wouldn't have been a large house that he lived in. Probably sharing a room with his mother and his father and his brothers and his sisters. And going to school and learning his lessons and doing days when it was too hot and days when it was too cold and falling over and grazing his knee and just experiencing all the things of growing up and sometimes the unkindnesses of his playmates and others, sometimes perhaps jealousies, and he's growing up into manhood and his father's working. He's a carpenter. He's a man who makes things, builds things, and he takes on his father's trade, and he works there for so many years, and they're not a rich family. When they make the offering after Jesus' birth, they offer the birds, not the animals. And he doesn't have luxury and plenty. And then he begins his ministry, and almost from the first moment, there's antagonism and hatred and a desire to destroy him. And then he goes to the cross, and that involves betrayal, and it involves weakness and desertion on the part of the disciples, and cruelty and mockery on the part of the Jewish leaders, and on the part of the Romans, and even the people who come and mock him as he's nailed to the cross. And there's physical agony, and there's that depth of agony that we can never understand, we can never plumb, as he has made sin for us, though he knew no sin, and the punishment that our sins deserve are laid upon him. And he dies. He breathes his last. His lifeless body hangs on the tree. And it's taken down by Joseph and Nicodemus and laid in the tomb. And for 2 days he's there. And the power of death seems to reign over his earthly body until that resurrection morning. And theologically, the technical term is his humiliation. And this is part of it. It isn't something that is inflicted on him. It's something that he embraces. It's something that he comes to do. It's something that he comes to accomplish. But it has consequences for him. The one whom angels worship, the one who had been face to face with the Father from all eternity, is there in that room, and he's washing his disciples' feet. And it's part of what he's come to be and to do. What's he doing? He's showing them how much he loves them. You know, sometimes we say to somebody, I do really love you. But how can I show it? How can I show you how much you mean to me? Well, here he shows them. There is nothing that he will not do for them. There is no length to which he will not go. And even in the face of their pride and their reluctance, and even in the betrayer there, he humbles himself and he washes their feet. He serves them. And in a way also what he does is a picture of what he came to do on the cross. I think that's what lies behind his statement to Peter, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. When you look back on this through the cross, you'll understand what it's all about. Because as he washed their feet, the dirt from their feet, the dust or the mud, splashed over him. I've never been in that situation of needing somebody to care for me in some of the most intimate parts of life and of care, but sometimes you have to go through that. Perhaps you've gone through that. And you realize that in order to care for you, someone has to enter into that close relationship with you in order to undertake that care. And Jesus does that. It's their feet that he deals with. It's their dirty feet that he deals with. And when he's finished washing them, he has to wash himself. And later they'll look and they'll see all their sins on Jesus laid. They'll see that on the cross, he took not the dirt from their feet, but the dirt of their evil and godly lives upon himself. He took my sins and my sorrows, the hymnist says. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And he does that. He humbles himself. And he takes the very nature of a servant. And that means ultimately giving his life as a ransom for many. And identifying with us in our sin. And in the darker parts of our lives. In those things of which we're ashamed. And yet he's there with us in that situation. And he's there in order to deal with it. And when he's washed them, they're clean. And when he bears our sins and we know forgiveness, we're clean. And no one else can do it. There's no one else good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's what it's all about. Fellowship with God, peace with God. But it involves him coming from heaven to earth. It involves him living our life and dying the death that we deserve. And the washing of the feet is a picture of it all. It sort of summarizes it in a sense. And he does it for each of them. And he does what's necessary. And he's saying to them, I'm doing it because I love you. And tomorrow you'll see it even more clearly. And it's an amazing thing. It would be an amazing thing for just one person to do that, to other people to help them. But it's God's Son who's doing it. And he humbles himself and he becomes obedient even to death, the death on the cross. And you know, however often we've heard these things, they should always be utterly amazing to us because of who he is and because of what he does and because of who we are and because of what he makes us to be by his grace. So the humility of the Master is just revealed here in the most glorious way. But how do we become humble? We who are so proud by nature. How are we humbled? Because he says he's not only Lord, but he's also teacher. And he teaches by what he does and by what he says. How is it that we are humbled? Well, I just want to see three things that are part of our humility. The first is that it begins at the point where we acknowledge that we need Jesus to wash us and to make us clean. You see, as Peter sees Jesus before him, he says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus, well, later you'll understand, just let me do it. And Peter says, no, never. Is that humility on the part of Peter? Or is it pride? It isn't humility. You might say it's all humility. He just didn't feel it was appropriate that Jesus should do that for him. He was a disciple. Jesus was a master. No, it wasn't humility. It was pride. We can be like that, can't we? Someone can say, can I give you some help? It's okay, I can manage. Because we want to acknowledge we've got a need. And you know, becoming a Christian is something which involves us acknowledging to ourselves and acknowledging to God that we've got a need. A need that we cannot meet and resolve. And only he can. And Jesus states a great principle here. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And that's a basic gospel principle. It speaks to you and me tonight. We don't belong to Jesus unless he washes us. And Peter saying no was just, it was just pride. Jesus says, I must do it. Peter says, it's okay, I'm all right without it. And you know, that's one of the biggest battles for a person who is a religious person but hasn't yet become a Christian. It's just acknowledging that need. And perhaps you can remember a time when you sat listening to the gospel and you thought to yourself, well, I think I'm all right. I don't think I need all of that. And yet you saw others who had acknowledged their need. And perhaps you do that tonight and you say, well, I've been coming to this church for a long time and I suppose I'm a Christian. And the question is really this. Has Jesus ever washed you? Has he ever taken the guilt of your sins away? Have you ever said to him, Lord, please wash me. I'm guilty and I'm sinful. And I don't deserve anything from you, but please just forgive me and cleanse me from my sin. And it's a humbling thing to do that. A very moving thing sometimes when you find an older person who says, perhaps after coming to church for many years, you know, I've suddenly realized that I'm not a Christian. And you feel foolish coming all this time and you're not a Christian. Everybody surely thought you were. But Jesus is saying, unless I wash you, you don't belong to me, but I'm ready to wash you. You have only to ask, and I will do it. Or perhaps you're a younger person, you're conscious of the pressures of your peers upon you, and what it would mean for you to say, well, yes, I need to know Jesus, so I need to be washed. And Peter, having said no, never, realizing that it had to happen, said, Lord, then not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And you know, that's where the Christian life begins. It's a humbling thing to acknowledge that we're not Christians and we need Jesus to do something for us in the very darkest parts of our life and experience in order that we might have peace with God. And so I want to ask you tonight, have you ever come to God through Jesus and said, please wash me from my sins and make me clean and make me one of yours. Until you do, you won't belong to him. The moment you do, you will belong to him forever. Why don't you come? Peter said no, and then he realized that he needed to, and he came, and we need to come too. So that's where our humility begins. But it continues through our Christian life. Because when you first become a Christian, you think to yourself, well, that's the past dealt with. Now, I'm never going to do that again. And I promise to serve you with all my heart, all my days. And then we begin to realize that we're struggling with our old nature. And we don't just fail, but we fail every day in the same ways often, again and again. And it's a humbling experience. You know, sometimes people may come to us and say, you know, it's just wonderful to see how the Lord saved you and to see how you're really going on in the faith. And you think to yourself, you just don't know what's going on in my heart. I remember a lady coming to faith in Newport, in the church there, and we had a meeting in her home, and some neighbors came in, and some of her family. It was an opportunity to share with them what had happened in Lorraine's life. And we talked about Christian things. I talked about what the gospel was all about, what it meant to be a Christian. And I said to Lorraine, Lorraine, I'd like to ask you a few questions. I hadn't told her what those questions were. I hadn't even told her I was going to ask her questions. And I asked her a number of questions. And I asked her this question at the end. And I said, Lorraine, since you've become a Christian, do you think you're a better person or a worse person? And she said, oh, worse. And everybody in the room objected. No, no, they said. We can see the difference becoming a Christian has made in your life. You were a nice person before, but we can just see this made so much difference to you. But I thought, yes, God's at work in this lady's life. Because that's the inward battle she has. Because we only see each other outwardly, but all the inward struggles, all the inward battles. And it humbles us. Because it makes us realize how weak we are. How dependent we are upon him every moment of every day. When our children were young, we used to go camping, and in the early days, we would look for a campsite with a toilet block and some showers. So at least sometime during the week, we could sort of have a good shower and feel clean instead of washing in cold water every morning and not quite feeling that we were clean. But one of the features of those toilet blocks, as I remember them, was that you had a shower with a curtain. It was great to have a shower and to be clean, but then you had a little logistical challenge because outside there was muddy water. Because people had come in with their boots from the field and they'd take them off. And the shower had leaked water inevitably. And you had one of two options, I found. Either to walk out and put your foot straight into a muddy puddle, or to try to avoid it and break your neck. And a few times I tried to break my neck in order to avoid it. But it's like that in the Christian life, isn't it? You come and you've poured out your heart to the Lord and confessed your sin. And you've said from your heart, Lord, I'll never do that again. And the moment you step out, the struggle is on. And there are dirty feet. You have been washed and cleansed, but there are dirty feet. And we know it inwardly. We don't often talk about it to each other. But that's what's going on often in our lives. And we know who we are, and we know how dependent we are upon the Lord. Imagine a mother, not just imagine, perhaps you know this situation, with a toddler. You know, and you, a toddler full of life, full of energy. And the mum dresses the little toddler one morning and says, now, go out into the garden to play. And the toddler races out, as they do. And then they trip and fall. And it's funny, isn't it? Every time they trip and fall, it's always in the muddiest part of the garden. They don't fall in the clean places. And they go headlong into the mud. And they look at themselves and they fall. And they perhaps haven't hurt themselves falling. Perhaps it's taken a bit of wind out of it. But they just look at themselves and they're just covered it head to foot with mud. And they start to cry, and they come back to the mum. And the mum says, what's happened? And they, say, oh, they cry, and they can't tell you altogether what's happened, but you can see what's happened. And the mum says, well, come here. And she takes the clothes off them and puts them for washing. And she takes the toddler and takes them up to the bathroom and she washes them. And they're crying, but then they're stopping crying and they're clean again. And she washes their hair and she dries it and she gets some new clothes. And she puts those clothes on them. And they're beginning to feel better then. And then she says, "Now, go out into the garden and be careful." Have you ever known the Lord doing that to you? You set off and you're so full of what you're going to do. And then you fell headlong. And you failed. And you wept. And you came to him. And he took away the failure and the guilt. And he washed you again. And he reclothed you, as it were, and he sent you out again. And it just keeps on happening, doesn't it, in the Christian life? It keeps on happening. But he's really showing us how much he loves us. But also in our hearts, we know that what we are by his grace. And we're involved in that struggle every moment of every day. And we need to encourage each other. We don't have to know all the secrets and inside story of what's going on. But we need always to remember that every one of us who is a Christian is struggling with that issue. And we know that it's all of him and nothing of us. And then he says to these men, he says, "Look, now I've done it for you. Do it for each other." That's one of the battles, isn't it? You see, if the Lord said, "Do it for me," we'd say, "Yes, well, I'll do it for you." But doing it for each other is sometimes more demanding and more difficult. And because, after all, they were wondering who was the greatest among them. But, you know, it's one of the characteristics of Christians that we serve one another in a practical way. We do practical things to help each other, sometimes very ordinary things. But we wash one another's feet. There are churches that actually practice literal foot washing as a sort of sacrament. I don't think that's what Jesus means. But do you do what he says? Do you obey this command? Do you think to yourself, how can I serve my fellow Christians? And I was in ministry many years ago now. A young man who came to the church, who was a new Christian and had a lovely spirit and desire to serve, sent me a letter. And he said, I just want to write to say, he said, "I've been thinking about you and your work in the ministry. And I realize that it's a very busy ministry. And," he said, "I just thought you probably need help. I just want you to know I'll do anything that will help you. Do you need your garden dug? I'll dig it. Do you need your grass cut? I'll cut it. Do you need your car cleaned? I'll clean it." And it was most amazing that I'd never had a letter like that, except that once. And I regret to this day that I said to him, "It's okay. That's my pride." But you see, that was him wanting to help me and wanting to serve. And you know, I think there's something of the spirit of what Jesus is saying in this passage in that. How can I serve my fellow Christian? How can I think? What does so-and-so need? What would help them? What would encourage them in their difficulty? What would help them in their life? And what a difference it makes. And what a testimony it is to what the gospel does, especially in our increasingly self-centered, selfish world, that we are ready to serve, to do whatever is necessary for our fellow Christians, for the work of the gospel. And it doesn't matter how basic it is, we're ready to do it if it'll encourage another Christian, help them, and further the work of the gospel. I went to preach some years ago in a church in the north of England, and as I went in the morning to the foyer, there was this little sign, and it said, "Nominations for church servants." I thought, "Oh, it's unusual. What's that all about?" And I asked, "Well, what's that for?" And they said, "Oh, we're electing deacons. But we thought we'd use the word servant instead of deacon, because that's what the word means. Deacon means servant. Minister means servant." And I thought, what a different feeling. Imagine going in after the election, that church, to your office or wherever you work, and they had a good weekend. "Yes, yes, I was elected a church servant this weekend." "Oh, really?" But if you go in and say, "I was elected a deacon," it has a certain feel about it, doesn't it? But it's that spirit, isn't it, of serving. And leadership in the Christian church is serving the Lord's people for his sake. And demonstrating that. And Jesus is saying, this is what you ought to be like. You weren't ready to do it tonight. But now I've done it, you do it to each other as well. And sometimes our fellowship within the church is in a sense superficial. We're concerned for each other, we greet each other, we ask how we are, but once you begin to say, well, I'm going to serve one, I'm going to bake a cake, I'm going to offer somebody a lift, I'm going to go and do something to help them, just to show them that we are one in Christ and we want to enrich their life. And what a thrilling thing it is, a humbling thing it is, when someone is ready to do that. You see, I wonder when you pray sometimes, Lord, make me more like you. Well, this is what he's like. And this is one of the ways to be like him. A servant is not greater than his master, but it is enough for the servant to be like his master. I wonder, is that enough for me? Is it enough for you? And often we say, Lord, please bless me. What does blessing mean? Well, Jesus tells us, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And that's where blessing comes. Blessing of serving the Lord. And when people come and say, well, it's so wonderful what you do, you know, I'm absolutely amazed, what a wonderful Christian you are. You think to yourself and you feel in your heart with all sincerity, no, I'm not. I've got a wonderful Savior. And what I'm doing is only because he, as it were, washed my feet. He took me in my need. And he took away the guilt of my sins. And he's washed me ever since and kept me ever since. And I just want to respond in the poor way that I do to his wonderful love for me. Well, now that we know these things, we will be blessed if we do them.